Exodus 35. If you remember, we have just seen where Moses' face shone. And literally, I love the description in the Hebrew, it shot forth beams of light. Really brilliant. The second set of tablets was made. Moses took it up to the mount, and the Lord rescribed those. And now we're in chapter 35, and the main subjects in this chapter we've already considered. We've already seen many of these, all of them actually, in chapters 25 through chapter 31. And the teachings are posted on our website. So as we go from here to the end, I'm not going to get really super descriptive of all the things we've already been very descriptive of. But there's still a lot of stuff in here, being God's Word, that we're going to bring out. But if you missed any of that, chapters 25 through 31, we covered, you know, all the instruments, the furniture, the robes and instruments and tables and the ark and so on. So if you look at verse 1, and Moses gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel together, and he said unto them, these are the words which the Lord hath commanded. It's God's word. That you should do them. 6 days work shall work be done. And again, you know what? This is God's pattern. God created the earth in 6 days. The universe, everything in 6 days. Like my pattern. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day, there shall be unto you a holy day, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whosoever doeth work therein shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire throughout your habitations upon the Sabbath day. So the Lord says, work shall be done for 6 days, but on the seventh day, it's going to be a holy day for you. It's going to be a Sabbath day. It's going to be a day of rest for you. And I find this amazing because, like us, they found all these reasons not to rest. Oh, I can get more work done. That's not what God said, though. That's not what he says. He wants us to rest. He really does. Now, in the chapters coming up, there's a lot of work for Israel to do. And they had to build a very detailed, very complex tabernacle of meeting. And they had to do it exactly as the directions that were given to them on the mount. And I know I got into that really heavy on the exactly, like I've told you on the mount, Moses, exactly in detail, every detail. And I pointed out how that should be us. Kind of cut corners and we take shortcuts. And I remember saying these exact same words. We love to take shortcuts. We love to skip the details. And God, I believe, is a God of details. He wants this done. It's complex. It's very detailed. And he wants it done exactly. But before they did anything, they must enter into God's rest. They must enter into this Sabbath. Isn't God awesome? Before you start all this work, take a break. Take a rest. And I like that about the Lord. You know what? There's times we're in the ministry, we feel like we're driving ourselves and everything, and the Lord knows right when to give you a great break. And I love that about the Lord. There's a lot of times where sometimes you're not resting. It's all your fault. But there are times where you keep going and the next thing you know, the Lord's saying, now's a great time to take a rest. And he allows you to do that. But here, they're going to do it every week on the seventh day. So the same principle is true then in our walk when you think about it with God. Anything we do for the Lord has to grow out of our rest in him and rest in his finished work on our behalf. You know, you have to rest in that. He's done all the work. A lot of people won't rest on that. I got to do stuff. I got to do stuff to make God like me more. You know what? Relax. He loves you more than you can imagine. His love isn't going to increase. It's already way out there already, you know, and we want to add to it. But rest in the finished work he's done on our behalf too. Look, it says here, but whoever works on the Sabbath shall be put to death. And people are like, whoa, wow, really? And I think God is establishing something here. This is a very strict call to obedience. I think he wants to make an example, setting an example. I mean what I say. And once he's said it, you know that he's going to go through with it. And I think of me as a parent. You know, how many times have I said something and I haven't gone through with it? And I want to make sure that I go through with what I've said I'm going to do. And God means it. God really means it. So it's a very strict call to obedience. And before they do the work of building the tabernacle, God first calls Israel to the work of just plain simple obedience first. Basic obedience is a prerequisite for doing work for the Lord. It is. Basic obedience, continued obedience. You know, here it says you're not to even kindle a fire. And that what that means is, it just literally means, I don't want you doing any work. And as you know, I've pointed out before in some of the teachings that today in Israel, and back then as well, they've gone to extremes. I mean, really wild extremes. If you're in Jerusalem on the Sabbath day like I was, all the elevator buttons are already pushed, so you can't push them because that would be working. Or back then in Jesus' day, a man would take a long 200-foot rope, tie it around his waist, stick the stake in the corner of his property and tie the rope to it, then go 200 yards further out figuring, I'm still on my property. You know, you can only go so far on the Sabbath day. That'd be travel that would be working. I mean, they went to some wild extremes. But anyway, no work. That's what it means by the not making a fire and so on. Verse 4, Moses spake unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, take ye from among you an offering unto the Lord. Whosoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it. An offering of the Lord. Gold and silver and brass and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair. And we saw all these metals and colors back in chapter 25. And ram skins dyed red and badger skins and shittim wood and oil for the light and spices for anointing oil and for the sweet incense and onyx stones and stones to be set for the ephod and for the breastplate. Again, we saw these many of these plans explained back in chapter 25. But now it's time to do, right? When we went through this before, still in the planning stage, it was God revealing to Moses what he wanted to be constructed. Here, it's time to do it. This is the thing which the Lord commanded. So they must do what God originally commanded Moses to do back in chapters 25 through chapter 31 about building the tabernacle, and all of its associated items that go with it. God says, take from among you an offering to the Lord. And I like, he says, whoever is of a willing heart. No forced thing. If you're of a willing heart, let him bring it as an offering to the Lord. So this offering comes by God's command. It's not some clever scheme to fundraise on Moses' part. It's not something that he comes up with, some creative fundraising scheme on his part or whatever techniques that Moses invents. This shows God's normal way of channeling resources to his work. Think about it. If God really wants to, he can make the materials just plain show up. He can do a miracle and they can just appear. Or God can cause money to fall out of the sky if he wanted to. But he chooses to almost always fund his work through the willing gifts of his people. And it really is for us. People in churches always have a hard time when it comes to giving. Pastors have a hard time preaching on giving. Because I remember my grandfather brought him to Calvary Chapel of the Finger Lakes. What does he say? That's what they always want, money. Because they did a collection. And I'm like, Grandpa, you know what? How else would the church survive? It's to be of a willing heart. Anyways, he almost always chooses to work through the willing hearts, through the willing gifts of the people, of his people. And he works this way because we need to be giving people. He's not raising money, he's raising us. I know I said this Sunday too. And if you think about it, I said a lot of things about giving on Sunday. One thing I left out was to be giving, to giving away, give away things, to let go of things, also means that you trust him. I'm going to give this up, but I trust you, Lord, that you're going to make it up. Or I don't really need this because I have you. Think about it. It's a trust thing on our part. Lord, I'm just going to give. I'm not going to worry about it because I have you. I'm not going to think about what's coming out of the bank account. I'm not going to think, well, I got this much amount of money coming from the IRS or whatever, from my taxes. I've been guilty of that, thinking, well, I got this amount of money coming, and here's what we're going to do. I'll tell you what, God changes that really quick. He does. You start trusting in that kind of thing, he'll change your mind real quick on what you're going to spend that money on. But this idea is taught by Paul in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7. He says, "So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." And how many times have you heard this if you've been around church for a while? It's literally an hilarious giver. That's what it means, a cheerful giver, a hilarious giver. Now, I haven't ever seen anybody around the collection box laughing their head off, but that's what this means. It means an hilarious giver. But giving doesn't always become the most hilarious thing about being a Christian, does it? So, again, we learn to let go. That's what God is teaching us, to learn to let go. Let go of things. Along with that, let go of, you're letting go of pride. I don't want to give that. That's mine. You're letting go of selfishness, stinginess. See, he's raising us. He's not raising money. And again, I think you're letting go of that mistrust too. How many times pastors get together and go, "Well, we're not getting paid this week." Okay, we trust the Lord, and the Lord provides. And I think too, I'm not saying give until it cripples you. That's between you and the Lord. Anything that anybody ever gives here, if they want it back, we would give it back. Because if you wanted it back, you didn't give it to the Lord. In verses 10 through 19, we see the coordinating of the labor and the planning of the work of the tabernacle. "And every wise-hearted among you shall come and make all that the Lord hath commanded. The tabernacle, his tent and his covering, his taches, his boards, his bars, his pillars, and his sockets. The ark and the staves thereof, with the mercy seat and the veil and the covering. And inside the tabernacle, the table and his staves and all his vessels and the showbread, the candlestick also for the light and his furniture and his lamps with the light for the oil." The menorah, this spectacular menorah. I read somewhere where it weighed at least 100 pounds, and I heard from teachings before that this thing had to be made exactly the way God wanted, because they've tried to replicate it. And the arms, being gold, are so heavy they just bend and break. So they had to follow God's spec to get this thing right. I've seen huge ones in Israel, but they're hollow because of the problem with the weight. They're not doing it under the Lord. They're just making menorahs. But anyway, the original menorah, I would love to see this. Some say that it's sitting under the Vatican. I don't know for sure, because I guess Tiberius, there's pictures in Rome on the arch going into Rome of the Roman soldiers carrying the menorah back into Rome. The Lord knows. But we looked at these things as well in detail in chapter 25, verse 15, and the incense altar, which was in chapter 30, verses 1 through 10, and his staves and the anointing oil and the sweet incense. Now this incense wasn't to be used for anything but this purpose right here. It was a special formula, special, very special, only to be used in the tabernacle. And the hanging for the door and the entering in of the tabernacle, the altar of burnt offering too, or the brazen altar, if you remember. It's a brass altar. Brass always symbolizes judgment. And we saw that in chapter 27, verse 1 through 8. With his brazen gate, his staves, and all his vessels, the laver and his foot, the laver to wash in, this brass basin that the priest would wash in. Later, the ones at the temple were huge. They thought that the priest put his whole body into it. Now, this one, they were thinking that he washed his hands and so on before he would go in. Also, verse 17, the hangings of the court, the curtains, his pillars and their sockets, and the hanging for the door of the court. That was also chapter 28. The pins of the tabernacle and the pins of the court and their cords, the cloths of service to do service in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons. Spectacular garments. If you remember when we looked at these, the sons as well, which all was described previously in chapter 28. Here in verses 20 through 29, you know what? Actually, to back up a little bit in verse 19, those cloths of service are believed to be like aprons and other things like that, towels and things used in the common service, and they're different from the holy garments for Aaron and his sons, which was described previously, chapter 28. But here in verses 20 through 29, we see the receiving of the offering for the building of the tabernacle. Verse 20, "And all the congregation of the children of Israel departed from the presence of Moses." They left his presence, and they came, everyone whose heart stirred him up, and everyone whom his spirit made willing. And they brought the Lord's offering to the work of the tabernacle of the congregation, and for all his service, and for the holy garments. And they came, both men and women, as many as were willing-hearted, and brought bracelets and earrings and rings and tablets, all jewels of gold, and every man that offered an offering of gold unto the Lord. And every man with whom was found blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair and red skins of rams and badger skins brought them. I think we've covered this, but people are like, where did they get all this stuff when they left Egypt? They ransacked Egypt. I mean, they literally took everything they could get their hands on, and the Egyptians willingly let them have it. Please take this and go. You know, here, take some more. Just go. But everyone that did offer an offering of silver and brass brought the Lord's offering, and every man with whom was found shittim wood for any work of the service brought it. And all the women that were wise-hearted did spin with their hands and brought that which they had spun, both of blue and of purple and of scarlet and of fine linen. And all the women whose hearts stirred them up in wisdom spun goat's hair. And the rulers brought onyx stones and stones to be set. You know, these were all kinds of colored stones. We went through the gems. They were precious gems for the ephod and for the breastplate, and spice and oil for the light and for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense. The children of Israel brought a willing offering unto the Lord, every man and woman whose heart made them willing to bring for all manner of work which the Lord had commanded to be made by the hand of Moses. All the congregation of Israel here, they leave the presence of Moses. And what's going on? Moses isn't into high-pressure giving. Not at all. He's not into high-pressure giving. He didn't ask the people to make quick public decisions in front of everybody. What you're going to give, decide right now while you're all here. Let's see what everybody's giving. Nothing like that. So he didn't ask them to give an immediate pledge. So there's no manipulation at all by Moses' request. He doesn't have contests, one tribe against another. You know, when I went to church as a kid, I remember the thermometer thing. You ever see that thing? The thermometer. Come on, let's go. You got to give. It's not up in the, you know, it's not this high yet. You know, and the thermometer's way down here. And anyway, nothing like that. Nothing, no contests, no one tribe against another, not buying lottery tickets, not selling submarine sandwiches. That may be just fine. If that's what the Lord directs you to do, that can be fine. But anyway, or cakes or whatever. Nothing like that. Nothing at all. To see which tribe can raise the most money. No nonsense like that. God did the work in the hearts of the people. And it says that everyone came whose heart was stirred. Everyone whose spirit was willing. They came of their own free will. The Holy Spirit touched them. They wanted to. As many as had a willing heart. All of the women whose hearts were stirred. I think this is awesome. You know, think of, sometimes women are really the most giving of all in church. You can just picture women whose hearts were stirred. My pastor's assistant pastor used to say, if you give me one good woman, she can do the work of 10 guys. In churches, that's so true. It's a free will offering to the Lord and those whose hearts were willing. So the idea of free choice and the lack of pressure in this offering is repeated and it's emphasized. Even though their hearts were willing, they didn't know what to give, or they didn't know when to give or how to give until Moses led them. Sometimes the leadership needs to let the people know what the needs are. Moses does. So Moses led them. And willing hearts still need to be told when there are needs and also how the needs can be met. It's the Lord's offering. Look at this, an offering of gold to the Lord, the Lord's offering, a freewill offering to the Lord. It's also clear exactly whom they were giving to. So many people, I'm giving this to those guys. I'm giving this to the church. The attitude is supposed to be giving it to the Lord. It was the Lord. If not, if you give something to the Lord, it's going to amount to something. If you're just giving because you feel like you're supposed to give, then I don't think it's going to amount to anything. I think somewhere it's just going to go into nothing. You know, you're not giving to the Lord, you're giving to men. It won't come of anything. So it was for the Lord, not Moses, or not even the nation. Both men and women, every man with whom was found blue and purple and scarlet, everyone with whom was found acacia wood, all the women who were gifted artisans, all the women whose hearts stirred with wisdom, the rulers brought onyx stones. You know, picture, all the Debbies and the Jans and the Candies got together and they made stuff with their own hands. They brought things. They wove. They whatever. Here we see just how many among Israel gave to the work. Not just the rich people. Everybody. Everybody who could and everybody who had a willing heart gave. And there were many willing hearts. And if you're waiting till you have money before you give or before you have a willing heart to give, you'll probably wait forever. You know, you're to give out of what little you have. And I'm not saying, this isn't all directed at us, this place. To give to the Lord, there's a lot of ways you can give. I'm not necessarily saying this church. But there were many willing hearts. The people gave what they could. Not all could give gold. Not all could give precious gems, obviously. But they could give some goat's hair or something. Maybe one of the poorer families, you know, we got lots of goat's hair. We got goats. Well, goat's hair was needed. And I think that was just as precious to the Lord if the heart was right. We gave as much goat hair as we could. Great. Praise the Lord. Really. So in reality, a gift of goat's hair could be just as precious in God's sight as a gift of gold. It's the heart. You know, everything's about the heart. Our worship, our giving, it's the heart. And these hearts were stirred by the Spirit. And Moses said unto the children of Israel, verse 30, see, the Lord hath called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he hath filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom, in understanding, and in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship. I don't know what these guys did in Egypt. Maybe they just cut bricks, cut down straw. I don't know, but picture this. Now God is giving them the capability to do molding and smelting and carving. Think about it. Carving, smelting, molding, sculpting, whatever, weaving. Giving them all knowledge and in all manner of workmanship to devise curious works, to work in gold and in silver and in brass, and in the cutting of stones, to set them and in carving of wood. I was reading where they would take pure gold. I mean, they refined gold so well, and they cut it so fine, they made it thread out of real gold. How it stayed together, I don't know, because I picture weaving it and it bending and breaking because it's very malleable metal, right? But they'd cut it so fine that they wove it into cloth for thread. Gold, real gold. So they gained this wisdom and understanding of cutting stones, to set them, the carving of wood, to make any manner of cunning work. And he hath put in his heart that he may teach both he and Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan. You know what? He's also given this guy the gift to teach the others. This Bezalel, I want to meet this guy because I think he's like a really gifted artisan, craftsman, so on. I have a great respect for people like that. And them he hath filled with wisdom of heart to work all manner of work, of the engraver, and of the cunning workman, and of the embroiderer, in blue, and in purple, and scarlet, and in fine linen, and of the weaver, even of them that do any work, of those that devise cunning work. And here I'm thinking of this today, thinking these people are coming out of Egypt. I don't know if they had any of these kind of skills before. Maybe they learned a lot of this from the Egyptians. The Egyptians were known for metals and gold and silver and so on, so some of it. But God can take anybody and do anything with anyone. I mean, some of the gifts that he's given people are amazing. It's all for him, too. If you're doing it for his glory, that's what it's all about. We see the call of Bezalel and Aholiab, as was told Moses back in chapter 31. It says God has filled him with the Holy Spirit in wisdom and understanding and knowledge and all manner of workmanship. God chose Bezalel and Aholiab to be the general contractors, we might say, for this building project. And he equips them with everything they need to know. He equips them with a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit to do the work. You know what? He'll do that to you. You know what? If you just present yourself to him, he'll find the work for you. He'll give you the skills you need to do it. Don't tell him, this is what I want to do. Go to him and say, Lord, I'll do whatever you want me to do. And then you're really going to be blessed, because then you're not going to, you know, wade around in the mud of trying to figure out where you're supposed to be. He'll put you where you're supposed to be. I did that for a while. I did everything. I tried everything. I remember Pastor Jack coming to me and going, we can't wait to find out where you're going to end up. You know? You know, you're driving us nuts. And well, I'm just available. And that might be the best ability, availability. Just make yourself available. So God filled these guys, again, with the Holy Spirit and wisdom, understanding, knowledge, all manner of workmanship. These guys now start the task. They start the work for the building. And he equipped them with a special outpouring to do the work. They are those who do every work and those who devise cunning work, they design the artistic works. Now, the leaders of the work of building the tabernacle had a special inspiration of the Holy Spirit, or by the Holy Spirit, to do this important and practical work. Look it, we think that God anoints the guy who gets up to teach the Word of God, that God anoints all workers in His service. If you're the janitor, and I know a guy who proved this, if you're the janitor in a building, He anoints that guy too. Whoever it is, whatever He has for you, He'll anoint you. He's anointed these guys tremendously to do this work. Since God wanted the work done according to a certain pattern, as we read, chapter 25, verse 9, it made sense that He specially inspired some to do the work. So the talents with which God has entrusted the believer are not supposed to be laid up, but laid out. Simple. Have your tools ready. Think of it like this. Have your tools ready, present yourself to the Lord, and He'll find you the work. We have this habit of telling Him what we want to do. Here's what I want to do. I don't want to do anything else. I'm not going to do that. Don't ever tell the Lord, I am never going to do blank, because you will. Trust me. I know that through experience. Chapter 36 begins with the coordination of the work. Verse 1 says, then wrought Bezalel and Aholiab, and every wise-hearted man in whom the Lord put wisdom and understanding to know how to work all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary according to all that the Lord had commanded. So every wise-hearted man or every gifted artisan shall do according to all the Lord has commanded. It was up to the workers under Bezalel and Aholiab to follow what the Lord instructed them to do. If these guys told you what to do, you better listen to them, because God's very specific, He's very detailed, He's really gifted these men. You better listen to Him. And Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab and every wise-hearted man in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, even everyone whose heart stirred him up to come unto the work to do it. Now there's something very important, something very essential in this work of the Lord. There always is. If we're serving the Lord grudgingly, if you're serving the Lord in any way grudgingly, stop, because He doesn't want that. It's not right. It's wrong. Stop. You're doing it grudgingly, we should stop, because God can't use that kind of attitude. It's not for His glory. It's not amounting to anything. If you really don't want to do it, then don't. It's simple. It really is. He can't use that kind of attitude. Building this tabernacle are men who skillfully build these articles of furniture for the worship of the Lord. So this isn't a job to them. It's not a job. It's not a chore. Not at all. They're not punching a time clock, you know, or a sundial, whatever. They aren't union. They're not watching the sundial. They don't put in 40 hours a week and quit. They don't. They're not building the tabernacle because it's their duty, or working because they have to. Remember, these guys used to be slaves in the past, not that long ago. And now they're slaving again, but it's because they want to. I like Paul's attitude. When we went through the epistles, we looked at Paul saying, I'm a bondslave to Jesus Christ. I like that because he's not a hard master. He's not going to put you up to something you can't do. He's actually going to equip you to do it. I love that, you know. But these guys used to be slaves in the past. Now they're slaving again, but they're doing it for the right reason. They're doing it with the right heart. They've been equipped by the Lord. They're doing it because they want to. And that's the best. I love what I do. I do. There's a lot of challenges. There's a lot of stressful times. There's a lot of you have. Everybody has problems in their life, and you hear everybody else's. And you know what? I really want to help people out. But anyways, having said that, I just love what I do. And I know that make your calling and election sure. And I sit with the Lord every day, and Lord, I want to make sure I'm doing this right. Lord, I want to make sure that I'm doing it unto you. Lord, I don't want any credit for anything I'm doing because it's all you. I haven't done anything. You've done it all. But I love what I do. I think these guys really loved what they did. So their hearts are totally into the work. And that's how we're supposed to do God's work, with our heart totally in it. If there's one aspect of the ministry that we don't like, then maybe we should get out of the ministry. And I say that, maybe that sounds too harsh. You're in ministry. Well, I don't like that portion of the ministry. Well, that's okay. Don't do it. Well, you know what? Maybe you shouldn't be in the ministry at all because it's all ministry. I don't know, maybe that sounds harsh to you, but there are people to do that job maybe you're not fitted for. But to not like it is a whole nother thing. I don't know. Maybe we should get out of ministry if that's the case. But I know it's no place for a person who doesn't love to do whatever God asks. You get into the service, you get into the ministry, it could be Sunday school, it could be a lot of things, whatever it might be. Go into it with the heart, I'm going to do whatever God asks. Because I see a lot of people, and I used to be over the Sunday school, and at one time, I'm not like David, I wasn't counting people, but I kind of wanted to know. There were over 100 volunteers in the children's ministry, the toddler room, the nursery, the Sunday school. That didn't even include the Christian school. And I thought of all the people who were volunteering, and I saw every type. Those who did it grudgingly. Those who loved it. Those who couldn't get enough of it. Those who got into it and quit day one. Those who'll never quit. They're afraid to quit because they love doing what they're doing. I mean, your heart's either into it or it isn't. Here's the bottom line. Lord, here I am. What do you got for me? What do you want me to do? I'll do whatever you ask. That's all there is to it. I think we have to do that every day. So again, it's no place for a person who doesn't love to do whatever God asks. And if we can't do the job with enthusiasm and share with enthusiasm and encourage people, then maybe we shouldn't be in ministry. And if you can't serve the Lord with a zeal and a vigor and energy, then maybe you need a battery recharge or you just plain need to get out of it. I don't know. It's between you and the Lord. Maybe then you shouldn't do it at all. But God doesn't want people in his service who would rather be doing something else, simple. And if you notice, Bezalel was one whose heart stirred him up. If you can't go off and be with the Lord and get stirred up, then I don't know what stirs you up. And maybe you ought to think about what stirs you up. This guy, Bezalel, he's not going off to a fellowship dinner or some kind of social event. He's going to work. He's going to work for the Lord. Now think about this now. I thought about this week. If we all came to church on Thursday and we all came to church on Sunday filled with enthusiasm, I think we'd be leaving this place, going around town, and people would be wondering, what is going on up there? If we left here with real enthusiasm for what the Lord has for us, real enthusiasm over God's coming back, think about it. Really filled with enthusiasm, I think the whole area would be coming out to see what in the world is happening here in this church. It'd be a revival. God's work is to be done with joy and happiness, and we're to serve him with gladness. In Romans 14:5, the Apostle Paul said, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. And this is how we're supposed to serve the Lord. We're supposed to be fully persuaded that we're serving him because we want to, and because we're eager to please him, serving him. Serving him alone, not serving anyone else. You can't have two masters. You have to serve him. You know, we're eager to please him. Again, in 1 Corinthians 9:16, Paul tells us, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. See, that was his calling. If I don't know what God has for me, woe is me. What he meant is you know, Paul, just like Jeremiah, I can't hold this in. I tried. He did. Jeremiah too. Tried to hold it in. I can't. He got mad. I'm not doing this anymore, Lord. He couldn't. It was his calling and he was trying not to. Paul, he says, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. Paul wanted to preach the gospel. Not only that, he had to preach the gospel. In Judges chapter 7, verses 5 through 7, remember the story of Gideon. Gideon and his army, those 300 men of Gideon, they went down to the water and they didn't lean over the edge and lap it up. They brought it up to their mouths. They dipped their hands in the water and they brought it to their mouths, watching for the enemy. And I think these were the guys who really wanted to take it to them. They really wanted to fight. They said, where are those Midianites? Let's get a piece of them. You know what I mean? I think their heart was in it. And the other guys weren't. And God could take and weed out all those that don't want to do it and do it with this small number and do amazing things. But that's the kind of enthusiasm that's needed in the church today. It is. It's easy to get in a pattern of, oh, I love our church. You come and we do our thing and we leave, but nobody knows who we are and what we're like. We need to rebuild that enthusiasm, I think. I really do. Not just this church, everybody, all the churches. Today, I believe the church is weighed down by too many dead saints. They're dead before they're buried. That's exactly what J. Vernon McGee said back in the 60s. They're dead. They're dead before they're even buried. They're not doing anything. And I think the church is kind of like that right now today. Put yourself before the Lord. Lord, what would you have me to do? He'll give you something to do that'll bless you, because you'll be blessing other people with whatever he's enabled you or gifted you to do. It is fun. It is awesome. It is to be used by God. I don't think there's anything better than that. No, God's using you. That's amazing. Wow, God. Sunday morning, we're going to sit down and start off looking at ourselves in humility. And I could stand up here and say, okay, look it, you know, I'm short and I don't have any hair and whatever. And that might be false humility. You know, and instead of just saying what a sinner I am and all these other things like that, I look at God, how awesome God is, that he will use somebody like me or somebody like you. That's humbling. That's really humbling. Just ask him, you know what? Here I am. Just like Isaiah. Here I am, Lord, send me. Verse 3. And they received of Moses all the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of the sanctuary to make it withal, and they brought yet unto him free offerings every morning. Again, even willing hearts need to be told, now's the time to give. So Moses let him know, and the people started bringing their offering to the Lord. Look at verses 4 through 7. The people bring more than enough. And all the wise men that wrought all the work of the sanctuary came every man from his work which they made. And they spake unto Moses, saying, the people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded to make. And Moses gave commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man or woman make any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing, for the stuff they had was sufficient for the work to make it, and too much. Interesting. The people bring way more than enough. And this shows how blessed giving can be when it's free from any kind of human manipulation. It's free. It's of their own hearts. No human schemes or anything. Willing hearts will always give enough as God blesses the work. So the people had to be restrained from bringing. For the material they had, it says, was sufficient. I believe that Moses, I like this. I hadn't thought about this until recently, but I believe Moses shows great integrity that as he gathers all this stuff, he doesn't gather more than the project needed. And I thought, how many of us would say, keep it coming, keep it coming, and let's store it. Let's build a warehouse. Let's build bigger barns. Let's put it away. Let's sock it back here. No, Moses is saying, that's enough. He stops him. I'm thinking, you know, here, I like this. It's integrity. He doesn't gather more than they need. God told him to take an offering for the building of the tabernacle, and when the tabernacle was provided for, the offering was over. And how many of us would want to store things away? I think of that like with grace. God gives you grace in time of need. My thing was, if I could, I'd get grace and I'd store it away. I'd be putting it in shoeboxes in the closets and everything, you know. And he gives it to you when you need it, too. But next is the building and the assembling of the curtains and the boards and the pillars and the veils of the tabernacle. In verses 8 through 13, we have the curtains with an artistic design of cherubim sewn in. Must have been awesome. Some of you women are really good at sewing or cross-stitching or whatever. And I think in this, where these cherubim were sewed in, they actually used that gold thread. And this was all according to the command and the description that we saw back in Exodus chapter 26. And every wise-hearted man among them that wrought the work of the tabernacle made 10 curtains of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet with cherubims. Of cunning work made he them. The length of one curtain was 28 cubits, and the breadth of one curtain 4 cubits. The curtains were all of one size, and he coupled the 5 curtains one unto another, and the other 5 curtains he coupled one unto another. And he made loops of the blue on the edge of the one curtain from the selvedge in the coupling. Likewise he made in the uttermost side of another curtain in the coupling of the second. 50 loops made he in one curtain, and 50 loops made he in the edge of the other curtain, which was in the coupling of the second. We kind of went over this earlier as we went through Exodus. The loops held one curtain to another. He made 50 tatches of gold and coupled the curtains one unto another and the tatches, so it became one tabernacle. Gold is like symbolizes royalty, God, gold, divinity. You know, brass is for judgment. And silver represents redemption. In verse 19, in verses 14 through 18, is the curtains of goat's hair, which is also according to the command and the description given back in Exodus chapter 26. And he made curtains of goat's hair for the tent over the tabernacle. 11 curtains he made them. The length of one curtain was 30 cubits, and 4 cubits was the breadth of one curtain. The 11 curtains were of one size. And he coupled 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves. And he made 50 loops upon the uttermost edge of the curtain in the coupling, and 50 loops made he upon the edge of the curtain which coupleth the second. And he made 50 tatches of brass to couple the tent together that it might be one. In verse 19, there's the curtains of ram skin dyed red and badger skins. Also, according to the command and the description in Exodus chapter 26, verse 14. And he made a covering for the tent of ram skins dyed red, and a covering of badger skins above that. Now, these inner curtains made of fine linen were called the tabernacle, verse 8. Next were the curtains of goat's hair, or the tent, verse 14. The curtains of ram skins and badger skins, I remember telling you this, they were very possibly seal skin or porpoise skin or dolphin skin. Some say there are manatees in the Red Sea. Some think this was manatee skin. And it makes sense because if this was on the outside, it made it waterproof. The last thing you would want is for this to be ruined. Now, they probably didn't see a lot of rain, but just in case, it can rain. The curtains of ram skins and badger skins, possibly seal, porpoise, or manatee, were called the covering. And I believe they were made this way to be waterproof. Even if it was badger fur, think of the fur of an animal. It's pretty waterproof in itself, anyway. That'd be verse 19. Now, in verses 20 through 34 are the boards and the connecting bars for the frame and the walls of the tabernacle, all done exactly according to the command and the description given to Moses on Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 26, verses 15 through 30. Verse 20 says, and he made boards for the tabernacle of shittim, or acacia wood, standing up. The length of a board was 10 cubits. And the breadth of a board, 1 cubit and a half. One board had 2 tenons, equally distant one from another. Thus did he make for all the boards of the tabernacle. And he made boards for the tabernacle, 20 boards for the south side, and 40 sockets of silver made he under the 20 boards. 2 sockets under one board for his 2 tenons, and 2 sockets under another board for his two tenants. I still have the pictures. I know I brought some illustrations and stuff out. If you want to see these later, cool. I show you. It's hard to picture just from the reading. If you want to see some pictures after this, I'd be glad to show you. And for the other side of the tabernacle, which is toward the north corner, he made 20 boards. And there 40 sockets of silver, 2 sockets under one board and 2 sockets under another board. And for the sides of the tabernacle westward, he made 6 boards. And 2 boards made he for the corners of the tabernacle in the 2 sides. And they were coupled beneath and coupled together at the head thereof to 1 ring. Thus he did both of them in both the corners. And there were 8 boards, and their sockets were 16 sockets of silver. Under every board, 2 sockets. Even from the outside, this thing must have looked spectacular. I know from the inside, it must have looked really spectacular, with all the gold and everything in there and the menorah. And if you went into the Holy of Holies and you looked at the ark, wow. But these boards here, they were made, again, of acacia wood or shittim wood. And the acacia wood, it's the only kind of wood that's used in the tabernacle at all. And acacia trees, think about this, they flourished in dry places. So they were pretty readily available, I guess, in dry places. And they were very beautiful, and they produced a very, very hard, strong wood that's practically indestructible. And if you think about it, you remember, too, Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, was a root out of dry ground, we're told in Isaiah 53, verse 2. He was morally beautiful, and he's the one who's all-powerful. He's strong. He's a stronghold for us, all-powerful, the eternal one. So this acacia wood, everything in this points to Jesus. I know we went through this before, but if you look at verse 31, and he made bars of shittim wood, 5 for the boards of the one side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards of the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards of the tabernacle for the sides westward. And he made the middle bar to shoot through the boards from one end to the other, and he overlaid the boards with gold and made their rings of gold to be places for the bars and overlaid the bars with gold. So 4 of the bars were visible, 1 wasn't. One's invisible because it passed through the center of the other boards. It can't be seen. And the invisible bar, I believe, is a good picture of the Holy Spirit binding the others together. It passed through the center boards. It's invisible. It's a good picture of the Holy Spirit binding believers together into one holy temple for the Lord. Paul gets into this in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. He says it's all fitly together. It all fits just right because it's the Lord's design. It fits. And the Holy Spirit, too, this board's invisible. The Holy Spirit never draws attention to himself, ever. His whole mission is to point to Jesus. He never glorifies himself, never draws attention to himself. So the 4 other boards may suggest life, love, and the position and confession that are common to all of God's people. Then in verses 35 through 38, we see the veil with its 4 pillars again, and the screen with its 5 pillars, according to the description and command given in Exodus chapter 26, verse 31 through 33, and verses 36 through 37. Here, verse 35 says, and he made a veil of blue, remember, symbolizing heaven, and purple, symbolizing royalty, and scarlet, symbolizing blood, which represents sacrifice, and fine twined linen. This linen, you know, the Egyptians were known for their fine white linen, pure white linen, purity. With cherubims made he it of cunning work. So this veil represents the flesh of our Lord Jesus, the Lord, his flesh, torn on Calvary in order for us, for him to open the way to us, the way of approach to God for us. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 20 says that we now have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. The veil represents his flesh. You guys remember when Jesus was crucified, when he died, the veil in the temple was rent from top to bottom. And that thing is anywhere from 6 inches thick to, I've heard stories of 2 feet. I don't know, somewhere in there. But think of trying to rip that thick cloth. It was ripped from top to bottom when he died. It represents his flesh torn for us to present a way for us to go through. A veil, that is to say, his flesh, torn like the veil in the temple. And the cherubim on the veil are thought to represent the guardians of the righteous throne of God himself, the righteous throne of grace of God. Verse 36, and he made thereunto 4 pillars of shittim wood, and overlaid them with gold, and their hooks were of gold, and he cast for them 4 sockets of silver. And he made an hanging for the tabernacle door of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine, linen of needlework, and the 5 pillars of it with their hooks. And he overlaid their chapiters and their fillets with gold, but their 5 sockets were of brass. So this screen was made of the same material as the gate of the outer court and the veil mentioned above, and it pictures Jesus Christ as the way to God. So listen. Precious souls redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ are the material of the gospel tabernacle. 1 Peter 2:5 says, you also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So those that are called to the building of this house are those to whom God is in some measure made fit for the work. You know, ability, and I said it earlier, availability. But ability and willingness are the 2 things to be regarded in the call of the Christian worker. Are you available? You know what? You don't even have to have any ability. You make yourself available, God will give you all the ability you need. He'll put you right where you belong. But ability and willingness are the 2 things we need to think about here in the call of the Christian worker. And again, availability and willingness. My pastor always said, be willing to be willing. Be willing to be willing. Lord, I'm willing to be willing. He will enable the called, not necessarily call the enabled. And I'm proof of that. I had nothing. I still have nothing. But he called me and he's just enabled. He's called you. He will enable. Whoever he's called, he'll enable. He's used imperfect people the whole way through this book. We see all these people in this book, they're failures. We've seen their failures. We've seen where they've fallen. And look what, you know, you go to Hebrews chapter 11 and you see what some of these men and women have done. They never thought they could. Let's pray. We do pray, Father. Pray for every person right here in this room. Dear Lord, each one of us comes before you and presents ourselves willing to be willing. Lord, willing to be available. Lord, whatever work you'd have for us, we put our tools before you, we put ourselves before you, and we ask, just like Paul, what would you have us to do? It's up to you, Lord. We don't want to tell you, we just want to ask you. Whatever you have for us, may we have the heart that says, Lord, I'm willing to do whatever you ask me to do. And Lord, you know what? We don't get stuck somewhere where we don't want to be. You know that. We get put right where you want us, right where we're going to be the most productive and the most happy, the most successful, the most blessed, and the most blessing to somebody else. So, Lord, may that be our hearts. We want to give with free, willing hearts, touched by your Holy Spirit. And, Lord, really what you want us to give is ourselves. May we do that, Lord. Here we are. Send us. Here we are. Use us in whatever way you desire, Lord. We love you, and we want to serve you because we love you. We want to be obedient. So, Lord, bless us tonight. We pray for a safe trip home tonight, Lord, and that we would just bless everybody we see the rest of the night and tomorrow as we go to work or wherever we may end up. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.